chapter 6, verse 8. I'm going to read through till verse 15 so we can get just an overview, and then we'll talk about it. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen is preaching, and he's making arguments about a particular thing. And I think as you continue to read Stephen's sermon, you start to get the impression as to what the controversy was at that moment. The first century church was dealing with a major controversy, a major transition from the old to the new covenant, and the Christian church and all the various Christian synagogues that have been converted. You have some synagogues are converted, and then you got some that are still in the apostate old Israel. And so they have preachers, and they're having debates and back and forth on Facebook. They're trying to work out this first century controversy, which we're going to see what it is in a second. And nobody can handle Stephen. Stephen is, we're not exactly sure too much about Stephen, but he was filled with power, doing miracles, very discerning, and a great speaker, and making great arguments. And when you read his sermon in the next chapter, if you know the context and you know it is masterful, it is a masterful sermon, and he like just decimates the opposition with his arguments. It's just amazing, obviously inspired. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. So you see false witnesses. You know, if you can't win the arguments, what do? Well, you lie. You lie and you spread rumors and you spread propaganda and fearmonger. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That's a credible witness, right? I think so. So, and why would God, just as a side note, why would God have his face shine up like Moses's on the way down from Sinai? It was a testimony, an attestation to the fact that Stephen is correct. He's the correct one. His arguments are accurate. He is righteous. Follow this guy's message. God did signs and wonders to attest to the truth and the validity of the first century church's message. Jesus is in, and the old covenant system is out. So, can you, from reading 8 through 15, can you get a sense of what everyone is so upset about? What are they upset about? Excuse me. What do you think? What are they upset about? Why a mob? Why false witnesses and kangaroo courts? Yeah, but specifically about what? What is it? They're afraid of something. The wrath of God, right? Wait, I'm sorry? Change, yes. Change of customs and change of the system. Now, we, looking back on it many years later, know that the old covenant changed. It blossomed into the new form or the renewed covenant that we see in the New Testament. It blossomed. That doesn't make away with the old covenant, but it does. The old covenant does evolve. Right, the way if a bus is coming down the highway and the sun is at a particular angle, it's possible for the shadow of the bus to hit you first, and then the bus. There's the shadow of a thing, and then there's the trueness or the reality of the thing. And when Jesus comes and dies on the cross and is buried and raised and ascends to heaven, the shadow of the old covenant, it begins to pass away, and the new reality is formed. Well, the first century church is preaching this new reality. We don't need Passover lambs anymore. The Passover lamb has died. So, And that creates a lot of tension and systemic anxiety in the hearts of all the people, and all the church people are freaking out. You know, revival always comes with a downside, and that is the church people freak out. That always happens. Change, reform, just learning something new in the Bible and saying, we got to do this now. Church people freak out. That just always happens. And that's exactly what's happening here. The church people, and it tells us the synagogue of the freedmen, the synagogue of the Cyrenians. Synagogue means what? Yeah, it's a gathering place. It's just the churches, the local churches, and their leaders are, you know, they have a hissy fit. And the problem was that Stephen and all the first century Christians were saying things that sounded like the old temple is out, the new temple is in. Old Jerusalem is out, new Jerusalem is in. Lambs and festivals and feasts, those are shadows. The new has come. Change, reformation, maturity, and also tension and fights. And if we have this beautiful, awesome new building, right? And if we stayed here long enough, 30, 40, 50 years, maybe five generations, you could imagine a generation, or even you can imagine yourself getting accustomed to what we do around here, the form of it all, you know, the form of it. You know, the buildings, the way it is. You've ever had been in a church and everything was wonderful and quaint and you felt cozy and then the pastor did something and it changed everything and you were like, oh, it's just not the way it was. Just not the way it was. You know, I like the old building. You know, I like the way they put the flowers right there, you know, in the middle. You know, those are forms, though. Those are structures. That's not the heart of Christianity, though, right? That's the Miss Darlene's laughing about something. Yeah, she was mad at me back in the day for tearing down walls all over this place. Like, she'd come on Sunday and it'd be like, they tore down another wall. What's next? That's what happens. You know, it's not just church people, it's just anybody. You know, you get used to a certain form, a certain shell, and then God says, no, you've got to change this. You haven't arrived yet. You aren't in the new, you're not in heaven yet. You've got to change. Now you got to drive this direction on Sunday mornings as opposed to that direction. And you got to change your customs, your habits, your forms, you know, all of those things. You used to go to church in a facility that was shaped like this, and now it's shaped like this. Ah, and that's just an easy example. But when you start messing with forms, people get upset. Only if the form has been turned into an idol. Exactly. That's the thing. You have to make sure you distinguish between the tools and the actual work itself, right? The buildings that we have here, they are tools. And what do you do with tools? Use them, and what else? You do not leave them out in the rain. Yes. You take care of them because you want your kids to use them too. But you might get a better tool one day. You might get a better tool. And then how dumb would it be to keep using that 1970s Black & Decker when you got a brand new DeWalt, right? You wouldn't want to do that. No one's going to hire you anymore. So, but those are just the tools, and you have to not mistake the tools and the form for the reality, which is Christ. And if you turn something like this into an idol, or anything, even your own childhood home, you know, the way you do things in your family, if you elevate those things to idol status, like, if you take a method and make it the principle into idol status, well, you're going to have a hard time when God threatens that. And God always threatens our idols. He if he loves you, he blasphemes your idols, embarrasses your idols, and crushes your idols right in front of your face so that you realize the idol's not him. That's not what got you out of the promised land. You understand what I'm saying? We have to be careful about that. And that's what they did. God built a monument to Jesus called the temple. And they started worshiping the building and the structure and the forms and the rituals and the Levitical order and the culture of it all. And they forgot the whole point of the thing, which was Christ, right? Think of some of the ways that the festivals and the feasts and the temple all pointed to Jesus. Well, give me some ways. Sacrificial offering, absolutely. The burnt offering. The Holy of Holies, the throne. The killing of the lamb. The qualifications for an acceptable offering. All of that. The positioning of the bread in the holy place, the laver out front, all of it, the colors, all of it pointed to Jesus. And but they started worshiping it as an idol. And so when Jesus came and the New Testament church repeating Jesus' message, this is going to pass away. Everyone got very mad. Everyone got very mad. Especially the priests. And the priests had a particular stake in the whole thing because they were going to be out of a job, right? They were about to have to go get a real job or something, you know? Have to work more than just on Sunday mornings, you know? And, you know, I guarantee you, they could have found another job if they had trusted in the Lord. They could have been a missionary. They could have been preachers like Stephen. We don't know where Stephen, his family, but Stephen is clearly articulate and educated and he might have been one of the converted priests. Like, I'm out of a job, but I'm following Jesus, you know, and get something better. So God had made a monument to Jesus. They missed the point, and they started worshiping the monument instead of Jesus. And that's what got Stephen killed. They love the oil more than the Holy Spirit. You know, they're all about the oils. You know, it's about the Spirit. It's about the Spirit. So good. So are the accusations true? Did he blaspheme God or Moses or the Bible or the temple? He did not blaspheme. That was a false accusation. Did he speak against Moses or the Old Testament? Not at all. When Stephen got up to preach, what Bible was he using? Moses. It was the Old Testament. He was properly interpreting Moses, whereas they were not. That was the issue. And when the Bereans checked the Bible to see with what Paul said was accurate, what Bible were the Bereans checking? The Old Testament. The Old Testament was the church, was the Bible of the first century church. And none of them were speaking against it or against Moses. The people who speak against Moses and against the Old Testament are pastors today. That's who's actually speaking against the Old Testament and Moses, many of them, thinking that it's been abolished. No, it's not been abolished. It's blossomed in new form, but it's not been abolished in any sense of the term. I got a list here just to be more accurate. But here's what got Stephen in trouble. Verse 14, look at that with me if you would. Verse 14, change. That's what gets you in trouble. I already talked about that quite a bit. If you push for biblical change, and if you're not pushing for biblical change, then you're not doing something right, because you always need to change. You always need to grow. And if you push for that growth and that change, you're going to get the Stephen treatment. You're definitely going to get the Stephen treatment. Verse 14, what else has changed? That's just change in general, but changing of the customs. Now, what is meant by that? Did Jesus come to change the customs of the Pharisees, the Talmud, the tradition of the elders? Well, sure, he came to just completely obliterate that thing. He mocked it constantly, spoke against it. He came to abolish their traditions and their Talmud, which was just, in many ways, demonic interpretations of Old Testament scriptures. But did he come to abolish the law of Moses? No. Did he come to change the customs of Moses? Yes, in the sense that bringing them to fulfillment, absolutely, but not in the sense of mocking them or blaspheming them or abolishing them, but to make them blossom. Imagine we meet for church at 3 a.m., and we meet in here, right? And we have no electricity, and we're only standing in here with candles, just so we can see to move around the room. It would be pretty dark with no electricity, right? And then the sun comes up and 9, 10 a.m., you see somebody walking around, they're going on the church picnic, they still got their candle lit. It's like, what are you doing? Like, why are you still, I love this candle. It's such a great, I love the way our church used to light candles. And we would pass them out and we'd get pictures with the kids. It was so nostalgic. I just love that. Yeah, but the sun's up. The sun's up. Why would you keep doing that? And what was happening in first century Christianity. Or if your husband went off to war and he sent you letters while he's off at war, and you cherish those letters and you love the letters, and you every day you'd get out and just kind of look at the letters and, you know, think about him. And then he comes home from war and you keep doing that. That's what was happening. That's what was happening. It changed, but in the sense that the real had arrived. And the real's always better. Look at Matthew 24:1. I'm going to show you. This was the big issue. This issue was the issue before the Gentiles being circumcised and the Gentile babies in the church, whether or not they had to be circumcised on the eighth day. That issue came up a little later. This was the first hot issue. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." He's letting them know what's going to happen. Jerusalem, the temple, is going to be destroyed. In Matthew 24, he says that it's going to happen before that generation passes away. It's going to happen within the time frame of a generation. Luke 21, verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem," do we have that one? I can just read it. "When you see," Jesus says to his disciples, "when you see Jerusalem," what city? Jerusalem, "surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." That would happen. Within 40 years, Jerusalem would be surrounded by the armies of Titus and Vespasian. And he says, when you see that, know it's about to go down. The whole thing is about to be destroyed. Jerusalem and the temple is going to be destroyed. Know that. He's telling the first century church this. And what does the first century church then do after Jesus goes to heaven? Everyone who becomes a Christian, they tell, this is going to happen. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. You could see why in Acts 6 they sell a lot of property and spread it to the poor, because they know they're about to lose all of it anyway, right? Verse 21, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So if you're in Judea, that's the region around Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by Roman armies and you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. "And let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it." Don't go back. You know, this is the age-old story of leaving Sodom. Don't look back. Leave the old world. But in a twist of irony, Jerusalem becomes Egypt. I've taught you all this stuff a bunch, so you already know it. And the true church is Exodus, out of the old covenant order, out of Jerusalem. This is the major point of the New Testament. The major point was the first controversy here. John 2, verse 16, "And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body." I mean, he spoke in parables, and they missed the point. But he was making a point, wasn't he? He was making a point that if you kill me, you're going to kill your temple. And then when I raise up, I'm going to build a new temple on 3 days. And that's why we think of Jesus as the temple. He is the access point. He is, if Jesus were walking on earth, which I believe he, you know, obviously he will one day, but if he were walking on earth today and you wanted to go to God and worship God, you would go and you would worship Jesus, and he would be there, a human. And that's where the meeting place of God and man would be. No longer would it be in Jerusalem in a temple, but it would be Jesus. He would be the new temple. And of course, we are his body, united to him by the Spirit. So that's the point he was making. And so you can see how the first century church, they understand these things. Out with the old, in with the new. And that's why Stephen got hurt. That's why Stephen was killed. Let me show you, I don't know how much time we have, but Let me just show you an example of his sermon. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 44. I just want to give you a little snippet. I don't know how much time we have, but yeah, I know. I don't know if I have time to go through the whole sermon, but just a snippet of how his sermon makes sense. So if you do get around to reading the whole thing, you can see. What's the charge? You're blaspheming the Old Testament. You're trying to say everything has to change. You're changing the customs. So Stephen's going to make his defense in Acts 7:44. He says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen." So our fathers, they were in the wilderness. What did they not have? Didn't have a temple, and they weren't in Jerusalem, weren't in the land. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So he's saying it wasn't until David that the temple was even brought up as a concept. Not essential. It's not an essential thing. It'd be like if we were trying to, someone was like, "Hey, we'll give you a brand new facility next month." Okay, next month someone's like, "Brand new school facility and church just down the road a little bit." We'd be like, "Oh, we just built this. It's so nice. Everything's going great." You know what I mean? You're like, "Yeah, but that's not the point. The point isn't the buildings. The point is Christ. There's more to it than this." And he's saying, and I might would say to you, I was like, "Well, we were okay 5 years ago and we didn't have this building." Like, that's not the essence. That's not the essence of who we are. You understand what I'm saying? And he's just saying they didn't have the temple in the wilderness. They didn't have it until David's time. But even when David brings it up, God still doesn't build the temple. It was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, even though Solomon built a house, don't miss the main point, Jews, yet the Most High does not even dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne." Right? See, you see what his point is. Y'all have turned this into a golden calf. And God is about to judge it. Now, bigger picture scripturally, what was the message of Jeremiah? You need to repent. And because your heart is hard, Babylonian armies are going to come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And what did they do to Jeremiah? They stuck him in a hole, right? See, all of that is a foreshadowing of what happens in the first century with Jerusalem. What did Isaiah say? What was the message of Isaiah? The Syrians are going to come. Then the Babylonians are going to come because of your sin, and they're going to destroy you and carry you off into exile and spread you out all over the nations. What was the message of every single prophet? Repent, because either God is about to, or He has come to Jerusalem and to take you off into exile and to punish you for your sins. Over and over and over and over again, Jesus is just repeating the exact same prophetic message that all the prophets in the Old Testament had. And he uses some of their very similar language as well. So a few lessons here real quick. Faithful Christians are always accused, are going to be accused by church folk. Something that is just a part of the Christian life. Got it? Amen? Biblical change is going to happen. And when that happens, there's going to be a pushback. The strategies we see here are accusation, lies, guilt by association. All of those things will still be used against Christians today as well. And it's okay to be accused and to lose the approval of men, because if you lose the approval of men, you're free to be true, right? They don't like you anyway. So there's a lot of lessons here. We have a, are you, can you put the, did you see that I had the song lyrics for the Son of God? I suspect sometimes when we're singing the songs in church that there are some songs that people don't understand what it's talking about. And maybe I overestimate people or underestimate people. I'm not exactly sure. But I just want to make sure you understand what this song is about. Look, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? What does it mean to follow in his train? Yeah, following his army to march behind him in step. Go where he's going. Follow his example. Go in the same direction. Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Go through suffering. Go through pain. Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in his train. You're patiently bearing your cross and suffering below. What's the below? Jesus came to earth and he suffered. He went through things the hard way. And he did it patiently, sticking to the will of the Father. Amen? What's the message of the devil? It's always, I have an easier way for you. I have a more comfortable, quicker way. You can get the glory without the cross. That's always the message of the devil. You can get out of debt and have financial freedom, and here's the easy way. But that's not how it works. It's not usually ever going to be an easy way. But the devil does say that. Why fast for 40 days and trust the will of the Father? Just turn that stone into bread. He always has an easier way. And so can you follow in his train by patiently bearing your crosses and doing the hard work and getting up every morning and being faithful and obeying, that's what pornography is, really. It's just a message. Here, you can have this the easy way. Because the hard way is finding a wife and being patient and waiting on sex. That's hard. You're going to have to just suffer, young man. You're just going to have to suffer for a while. You're not going to get crucified, but you're going to just have to control yourself and suffer for a little while. You don't get to have it the easy way. And then when you get married, then the fruit is offered to you. But before that, it's the forbidden fruit. Don't look at it. Don't camp out near it, right? Like, that's the rule of Satan, is take a shortcut. That's his lie. But there's no shortcuts. Verse 2, the martyr first, whose eagle eye. Who's that? That's Stephen, okay? I just wanted you to know that's Stephen right there. It's about Stephen. And he has an eagle eye, which is a poetic expression. He can, see far into heaven. Could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him, Stephen, with pardon on his tongue, he didn't have hate or ill will in his heart towards his persecutors, but he wanted to forgive them and to win them. In the midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong, who follows in his train. So you see that we have to follow in his example. It's a great song. It's a great song about martyrs. And then the song goes into the apostles, the 12 apostles, and how they follow in his train, and they're all killed and martyred for the faith. And it challenges us to do the same. It's a great song. But I wanted to show you that little section right there is about Stephen. All right. Let's get into the sermon. We have a few minutes. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Right? Notice the point right out of the gate. God appeared to him. He had the glory of God. There was no temple. He was not in the land. He's our patriarch. "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, and he didn't even go to the promised land yet. He lived in Haran. So you see what he's saying? He didn't even go straight there. It's not essential. The Jerusalem and this land is not the essential aspect. "And after this, his father died. God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it." He didn't even have an inheritance in it. "Not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. So they, not about the land, guys, not about the temple. See, that's kind of the message. But there's also another subtle aspect in this message. There's a lot of subtleties. But one is, Abraham has the promise, yet he never was given an inheritance, and then he died without having it. So is God a liar, or do we believe in resurrection? So there's a subtle chart. He's subtly showing the Sadducees, which are probably the majority of people among these persecuting class. He's showing them that their doctrines are completely false and unbiblical as well. It's masterful. There's so much to learn, and I don't want to get into the weeds with all of it. But I will say this. One thing about Stephen's sermon is, and I'm a little disappointed by Stephen, he didn't do a verse-by-verse exposition. Stephen, We believe in expository preaching. You're just up there telling stories. I'm joking, but Reformed people have legalisms too. And one of the legalistic things in the Reformed world is that faithful preaching is and only is read the verse, explain the verse, stick to the text. I'm going to tell you, for those of you who haven't told, this is legalism. The Bible does not say this is how you have to preach. I think it's fine. I preach sometimes exactly like that. But Stephen is just recounting a story. I mean, look at Jesus' sermons. They're mostly stories. It's never a verse-by-verse exposition that I can tell. But there are some sermons in the Bible where it is verse-by-verse. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quotes some verses from Joel, and he explains it. Then he goes to the Psalms, and then he goes to another. He's jumping around a little bit, which is a no-no. He's jumping around. So I'm just saying we are free, and you got to let your pastor, if I die, and whoever the next pastor is, let them be free to preach to you. I think one of the Reformed legalistic verse-by-verse things is actually the people putting a clamp down on the pastor so that he can't, so his personality and what he knows about people doesn't come through in any of his sermons. Hey, just stick to the text, buddy. Just the facts. Don't go to meddling. And that's what that legalism, I think, is largely intended to do, is to disempower the leadership in a church to speak to issues. It's an egalitarian power play, is what I think is happening with that. Not always, but I've been on the end of that particular type of power play. I've experienced it and I've seen it in other places. And we just got to be discerning. You always lose when you get into legalism. Good. Good, good, good. Any questions, any thoughts? Any got any lessons that you can learn? What now? Oh yeah, I have an announcement. That would be something, right? What if like this week someone gives us, they're going to be like, did you know? I'm going to get text. Did you knew when you said that? You knew? I was like, I didn't know. Let me see. I got a few more lessons here for us. Is there anything in your life that is a good gift, is a tool, is a method, but you are perhaps elevating it to the level of Jesus? What could be some potential idols in our lives? What do you think? Money? Yeah, that's a definitely one. Now, money is good. Kingdom building, wealth, inheritance. But what if you lose all your money and your children don't have an inheritance? That'll be a bummer. But they have Christ. They're fine. What if you are called to leave everything? And it means you're going to lose all your money, but you get to save your children. But what if you lose all your children? Still have Christ, and they go to heaven. So we have to remember this. We have to remember the only way you can be a martyr like Stephen is if you have no idols. That's the thing with martyrs. They don't have any idols. God has taught them about that. If you have an idol, you won't go down. You won't follow in Stephen's train. And I think you just got to remember that. You know, family is not everything. And I hate to say that because right now it's not the threat in our nation, right? But for us who really do appreciate family and children and inheritance, that don't forget, it's actually about Jesus. And if whatever he wants to do is going to be fine, right? Anything else? Any other things? Yeah, comfort. We have a lot of those for sure. Yep, got to be prepared for that. Yeah. And We love community. I got another one for you. We love community around here, right? Fellowship. But what if you lost all your friends? What if Brandon or Kirk or Scott or somebody started doing something, being faithful to Scripture, and it upset your friends, and then your friends left? Well, it ain't that easy. It would hurt. It would hurt. But community is super important, and it is amazing, and it's a gift from God, and it's a but it is not God. It's not Christ, and you can't mix those things up, or are you gonna do stupid things? Gonna do stupid things. That one just popped into my head a second ago. I'm trying to think of ones that are actually are a threat. But just think about that. We're no different. You know, we are men of like passions as all the Sadducees. We have the same proclivities to resist change, to resist reformation, to erect golden calves, and we just have to make sure that the Lord is constantly searching us and searching our hearts that we don't do that. Amen? All right, well, let's have a good Lord's Day.